So let us now open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to start beginning in verse 12 and go through verse 18. The title of this morning's message is God's Activity in Our Captivity. God's Activity in Our Captivity. And I think some of this will come clear even as we read the passage beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to rejoice in that as well, that Christ is proclaimed. We want that to be the effect of this time together as we open your word, as we sit before your word, as we study your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to now meet you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I saw a man clothed with rags, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. Now, if those words are recognizable at all, you'll know they come from the treasured allegory by John Bunyan titled Pilgrim's Progress. It's the opening words of that book. And most of us are aware of this timeless classic, but perhaps some of us are unaware that this book was written in prison. The English Parliament had passed a law restricting the preaching of the gospel among anybody who wasn't authorized by the state, and overnight, 2,000 pastors were forced out of their pulpits, and among them, one John Bunyan. John Bunyan and his wife understood, like few others, that the gospel can impose sacrifice upon family, that the gospel can impose sacrifice on marriage. In fact, about 18 months prior to Bunyan's imprisonment, Bunyan had remarried. He was a widower, so he remarried his second wife, or got married to his second wife. Her name was Elizabeth, and Elizabeth became pregnant shortly thereafter. They had already had four kids from his first marriage. His oldest child, Mary, was born blind. And so a year after his marriage to his second wife, Elizabeth, she became pregnant, and she lost the baby. Then a few months later, he was imprisoned. And there, Bunyan remained for the next 12 years. Occasional relief here and there, but for the next 12 years. Now just think about that. I mean, nobody dreams of that pathway for their marriage. No guy says to his bride, hey, I've got an idea. Let's get married and then let's separate for 12 years and you can take care of all my kids. Won't that be fun? We'll learn how to write letters to one another. It'll keep it fresh. Think about their situation. No money. Incredible poverty. Do you ever feel lonely? Well, Elizabeth became a solitary wife and a single mom to four kids in the span of about 1 year. In 1672, Bunyan was released from his Bedford prison, and tucked under his arm was a book titled Pilgrim's Progress, this timeless classic that's been translated into like 200 languages. Spurgeon said he read it 100 times. J.I. Packer said never a year went by where he didn't read the entirety of it at least once in the year. It's actually virtually impossible to trace the sweeping impact upon that book on the future of Christianity. But what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of connect Pilgrim's Progress, Paul's prison, and this passage. And I want to do that to nail down one simple point. It's a point that was true for John Bunyan, a point that was true for Paul, and it's a point that's true for you and I as well. And the point is this, that our captivity reveals a better plan. Our captivity reveals a better plan. Now just hold that hanging suspended in your mind, and let's just go back into this passage and into this epistle, and remember that the date of Paul's writing to the Philippians is somewhere around AD 51. So Paul's been incarcerated in Rome. It's written about in Acts chapter 28, final chapter of Acts. But like John Bunyan, prison has become a place of literary productivity for Paul. In fact, he wrote a whole set called the Prison Epistles, of which Philippians is one of them. And the reason for this epistle and this section in this epistle is immediately made clear by Paul. He says he wants to interpret for the Philippians his captivity. He wants to interpret it. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, this is what's happened to me, this is what's going on, it's really served, this is the reason, it's really served to advance the gospel. You see what he's doing here? He wants the Philippians, who knew of his imprisonment, to look upon his confinement in an entirely different way. That similar to Bunyan, God had this larger purpose for Paul's imprisonment, that his captivity was going to reveal a better plan. Now, maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, you know, this is kind of maybe a little interesting, but what does prison and jail and life in parliament, striking down pastors, being able to preach the gospel, what does that have to do with my marriage? What does that have to do with my job or my kids or the burdens that I'm carrying into this meeting this morning? Well, let me ask you a question in response to that. Where right now do you feel confined? You know what I'm talking about. There's like walls in your life, or maybe there's a ceiling that you feel like you keep bumping up against. Maybe it comes with your role. You're a mom here, and you feel trapped by kids. Or maybe it's on the other end. You have adult parents, and you feel trapped by them in some way. Maybe you're here as a guy, and you feel confined by your job, confined by your resources, confined by your age or those around you. Maybe the bars in your life are physical suffering. You know, your body forms a cage that you live within. And there's so much that you just can't do right now because you live confined. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe you feel imprisoned by loneliness. You're trapped in the wrong location. You're locked in some kind of complex situation and you just can't get out. You feel the walls. And there's no escape. There's no exit. You feel restricted. You feel enclosed. And if you feel that way this morning, or that in any way describes you, I'm so glad that we are here together in this passage, because similar to Paul, God wants to reinterpret your captivity as well. And we're going to do this by going through three different ways that God is active when we are captive. Three ways God is active when we are captive. Beginning with number one, captivity opens new fields. Again, verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I just want to slow this down for a second and take in, roll over in my mind the words that Paul is saying. This is Paul's take. He's sitting in prison. He's confined. There's a ceiling. There are bars. He can't go anywhere. Some suggest that he was chained to a Roman guard. This is what he says to them. This is what he says to the Philippians. Hey, I want you to know something. I want you to know that what has happened to me, this is what's really exciting, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Right out of the gate, that's where he goes. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you know, there is no scenario I can imagine that would ever have me end that sentence in that way. I can see me saying, hey, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance my anxiety, my self-pity. It's really served to advance my adversity, my insanity. Because so often, when I'm in these situations where I experience captivity, that what I want people to really know about is designed to elicit sympathy from them. And yet here's Paul, and he immediately begins to interpret it, and he wants us to celebrate that the gospel is going forward because of his captivity. For Paul, this life-defining, traumatic event of being imprisoned has an entirely different meaning. Because for Paul, it revealed another plan, a better plan. Because for Paul, what prison meant was prison meant a new field. Confinement meant a new opportunity for a new group to hear the good news. Because Paul remember something that we often forget, and that is that our suffering is designed to be a means of impact upon other people. And we don't tend to think about it that way. Our suffering is designed to be a means of impact, not simply upon us, but upon other people as well. And this isn't the only passage that talks about that. There's a number of passages. Paul tells the Corinthians, God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort others who in their affliction with the comfort that we have received from God. In other words, God will allow us, God will walk us through seasons of affliction, and he'll comfort us in order that we may export that to other people. And yet now he's doing this with imprisonment, with confinement, with feeling enclosed and lonely. In fact, think about it. I mean, God takes some of the things in this passage, some of the things we fear the most, some of the things we fear the most as a married person, or as a single woman, or as a parent. Think about it. Persecution, prison, suffering, the loss of control, the removal of our rights. And God takes those things and he says, okay, look, here's the deal. I'm going to convert your confinement and I'm going to make it a bullhorn for the gospel. I'm going to use it as a platform from which you are going to be able to speak the gospel. There's a new field that I have prepared as a result of your confinement. In fact, you will reach in your confinement people that could not have been reached in any other way but through your confinement. He mentions the imperial guards in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 13. Imperial guards, they were the bodyguards of the emperor. Some say there were maybe 9 or 10,000. Others suggest it may have been up to 15 or 16,000. It really doesn't matter. All we need to know is these weren't guys that were showing up in small group on Wednesday night. You know, they weren't in church on Sunday morning or whenever they were meeting. So what happened? So God sent Paul to them. This is their report. It's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and all the rest that my imprisonment, it's for the gospel. The Imperial Guard understands now it's for the gospel. Here's a question. Are there any areas in your life where God is confining you right now? Are there any areas in your life where God is removing a set of freedoms that you treasure? Any areas where you feel lonely, where your field of options has shifted dramatically? You know, I have a friend. I have a friend who had cancer. The discovery of cancer just upended his entire life. Diet, surgery, recovery, complications, year after year. His illness narrowed his field. His illness narrowed his choices. It created a kind of captivity. It reshaped the rhythms of each and every aspect of his life. But then somewhere along the way, it occurred to him that it was delivering him into a whole new field of suffering people. He was relating to doctors and nurses who had burdens and problems, and he was beginning to see them in a different way. And I remember him saying at one point, he said, one of my prayers was to care for those who were caring for me. To care for those who were caring for me. In other words, his captivity revealed an entirely new field to him. So, God wants the Imperial Guards to hear the gospel. What does he do? He imprisons Paul. God wants your kids to hear the gospel. What does he do? He gives you them, or you them, you as a parent. God wants your neighborhood to hear the gospel. He moves you into that neighborhood. God wants your neighborhood to hear the gospel. He doesn't allow your house to sell. See, who are the people? Ask this question. Who are the people right now that come with this captivity that I feel like I'm in? And the reason why it's so important to answer that question is because our captivity carries a better plan. It opens new fields to us, which is the first point. Captivity opens new fields. Second point. We're talking about three ways God is active when we are captive. Second thing, captivity stokes courage in Christians. It stokes courage in Christians. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's kind of shifting his thinking here from the harvest to the church, where Paul's captivity had this startling effect. Paul's captivity inspired courage in other Christians. He says specifically that the church in verse 14 became, quote, more bold to speak without fear. You know, it's interesting. The enemy, the flesh, the world, they kind of run this playbook throughout history. You know, the playbook is you persecute the Christians and it's going to chill the church. It's going to chill their witness. And yet it never seems to work that way. Imprison the Christians and it will demoralize them. Never seems to work that way because that's not how the gospel works. See, because of the gospel, because of what Christ accomplished, in the context of activity, there is courage and the courage becomes contagious. You ever heard the quote from Tertullian as he's talking about the Christians dying in the Colosseum in the I guess it was between the first and second century, somewhere end of the first century. He has this quote where he says he's been in the Colosseums a number of times. He's watched the Christians go to their death, and he said, The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because they thought that by killing the Christians, they were killing Christianity, not recognizing that by keeping them captive and allowing them to die, they were seeding the future of the church. Because for every Christian that was killed in the Colosseum, 10, 15, 20 of them were leaving the Colosseum as new converts. Because their courage triggered something. And I want to understand this. I really do. What powers that kind of confidence? Because I want that for my life. What powers that? And that's part of what this passage is talking about. In fact, if you're paying attention, there's a pattern that's emerging in the passage. What's happening now in this in verse 14 is the passage is expanding the purpose of confinement even more. Our confinement is not random. It's not punishment. It's actually that sometimes God inflicts captivity to put us in a position to transfer courage to other people, to transfer courage to our spouse, to transfer courage to our kids, transfer courage to folks over at the office. And actually, even as we're talking about this word courage, let's not assume we understand what that word even means. Let's define it. When I think of courage, I think of courage as what we do when our convictions carry a cost. Courage is what we do when our convictions carry a cost. So being honest, being truthful, those are wonderful qualities, but that it's not necessarily courageous to be honest, because you may be being honest with people that agree with you, people that affirm you. It's an environment of safety. Courage doesn't come into play until risk is added within the context in which you are speaking. There is no such thing as courage without risk. There's no such thing as that. There must be a threat of loss for courage to be. That's what C.S. Lewis once made this observation about courage. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues. It's not simply just one of the virtues. He says, courage is the form of every virtue at its testing point. Now think about what he's saying there. It's the form of every virtue when the virtue begins to cost us something. It's the form of every virtue when the virtue puts us at risk, puts us at a threat of loss. So when a virtue is tested by cost, it reveals courage. We can value candor. We can talk about candor all we want. But candor is not courageous unless our words risk misunderstanding, unless our words risk a loss of reputation, unless our words risk the disruption of our standing within the community or a disruption of the peace. We're actually putting something at risk. That's what courage is. And if you're sitting there thinking, you know, that's kind of interesting, but I have no idea how this applies to me. Well, let's just together look at some specific ways this can apply to you. Let's look at it as a kind of take-home courage test. Here's four x-ray questions you can ask yourself in this take-home courage test. Number one, how do people experience you in your captivity? Maybe it was in the past. Maybe it's right now. How do other people experience you? What do others hear from you in your test of confinement? You see, when suffering squeezed Paul's heart, the gospel flowed out. The fruit of his life inspired boldness in other people. My question is, what are folks hearing from us? What are folks hearing from you? You know, when faithfulness, or I should say when waiting sweetens and ferments into the fruit of long-suffering. The test has revealed courage. When waiting ferments into long-suffering, the test reveals courage. When waiting ferments into anxiety, the test reveals unbelief and not trusting God. So how do people experience you in your captivity? Question number two. Are there any hard conversations you are avoiding right now? Let's say in marriage. I applied it to marriage. Any hard conversations you are avoiding in marriage simply to keep the peace? Or maybe it's a friendship, simply to keep the peace. There's this pattern you see in this person you love, and it's bearing bad fruit. In fact, if you're honest, you would say it undermines your relationship together sometimes. It's not just one illustration. You know, we're not policing one another's life. We're not seeking to hold each other captive. We're looking for patterns, but as we look, we see there's patterns there. And we're not talking about them. Why? Because we lack courage to bring it up. And what we don't realize is that's a lack of love. It's not just a lack of courage, it's a lack of love, because those unchallenged patterns can take a friend, can take a spouse captive. And so they need our honesty. They need our courage. Here's a third one, third question. Are you tolerating something sinful in your kids, or let's say in your friends, because you fear losing their love? Or perhaps because you carry an inordinate craving for their approval? Well, let's just talk about this with kids for a minute, because it's easy. Single people that have never had kids, this might be challenging to understand, but let me talk to you about a reality for parents. It's easy for parents to fear kids' behavior because it can introduce questions about our parenting. So we can step in and be tempted to like buffer the consequences of our kids' choices because it helps us to manage people's perception about us. And we worry that their choices may reflect upon us. And oftentimes their choices can reflect upon us. And we don't want to courageously face that. But some parents are really just unwilling to let their kids experience struggle. There's a kind of failure of nerve on the part of the parents to let their kids struggle or to let their kids experience the consequences of their choices. Courage helps a parent to have the potency to allow their kid to enforce the consequences that their kid's choices have created. Here's a final one. When was the last time you asked someone you trust for ways you could improve, for ways that you could be more godly, for any observations they might have on your life? When was the last time you've done that? Because I ask that because it's easy to be humble and agreeable when our weaknesses and our sins are not up for discussion in a relationship. We just sail through the relationship on this superficial level, never go really down deep because it takes courage to go down deep. If we want to be courageous or we want to inspire that in others around us, then we model it. We say, hey, let's start with me. I'm going to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I'm going to launch out and say, hey, well, you know, I really want to grow. I recognize you know me well. You know, if you're me, what would you focus on? Where would you like to see me grow? See, here's what happens. When people see us unintimidated to look at ourselves, and when people see us unintimidated to say hard things, that creates a culture in a friendship. That creates a culture in a marriage. That creates a culture within the home. And that culture fosters courage. That culture fosters a courage that says, in this place, in this house, in this relationship, in this office, we tell the truth. We don't avoid hard things. We don't trump each other based upon how it makes us feel. We display courage. That courage becomes contagious. That courage becomes a culture. So, point number two was captivity. Captivity stokes courage in the church, or courage in Christians, which leads us to the final point, captivity, or number three. Captivity, listen, never applies to the gospel. Captivity never applies to the gospel. Listen to this in verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I mean, right here, we discover one of the most astonishing features of the gospel's power. And it's this. Listen to this. This is so amazing. That the motives of the messenger can't confine the power of the gospel. That even when the intentions are in ministry are sinful, the gospel has its own power that can be unaffected by the sinfulness of the messenger. And to make that point, what Paul does is he portrays two sets of leaders, that a group of people that are united in their gospel preaching, but divided, and that's what creates the two sets, divided by their support of Paul. And the reason the one half of that group is divided is because of what Paul says is their selfish ambition. He says, some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. See, when the New Testament wants to talk about bad ambition, it talks about selfish ambition. It's selfish ambition is where our ambition is like a glory drive that God has installed within us, that it's always moving towards glory. Well, that glory drive turns inward upon ourselves. See, there's other places where Paul talks about ambition, doesn't talk about selfish ambition. He says, I make it my ambition to see the gospel proclaimed beyond these regions. So he's talking about a different ambition here. It's the kind of ambition that moves glory inward, that turns that glory drive inward. And you know what I'm talking about. Or you've seen it, if not in yourself, in other people. It's the folks that, you know, when they're talking, they're always the heroes of their own stories. You know, we drop names, or we recite our resumes when we meet people, and long after we've met them and know them, we continue to drop our resumes in there. And people, it gives off this fragrance where actually what's happening is we grow small trying to be great. We shrink in front of people because we have this grasp for greatness. Well, so what Paul does is he kind of unpacks this selfish ambition. And he says, selfish ambition is like a factory that manufactures two other sins. Paul names them as envy and rivalry. Envy and rivalry in verse 15. Envy is where we begin to resent God's blessings upon another person. You know what I mean. Others are experiencing what we want for ourselves, and so, you know, and that could be anything. They're more gifted. They have greater achievements, more attractive, better behaved kids. You know, greater capacity for work, healthier friend. Whatever we perceive, the fundamental thing of envy is we want it, they got it, and so we become angry. And we become jealous. Thomas Aquinas once called envy, quote, sorrow for another's good. Sorrow for another's good. And if you're wondering if this applies to you at all, just ask this question. Are there any people where the recent news of their blessing made you sad? The recent news of God blessing them in some way made you unhappy? To which my answer would be, oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I feel envy. That's a part of my life. Envy touches down for me when I see people my age who have freedoms that I don't have, because my wife and I are raising our 4-year-old grandson. It has its own set of confinements. And honestly, I wish the list ended there, but it doesn't. There's a long list of other things. I envy people who write better than me. I envy people who have good memories. I envy people who are motivated to exercise. I envy people who live with uncomplicated families. And that's delusional, isn't it? Because that doesn't really exist in this world. But that's the point. That's the point, is envy creates delusion. It belittles our blessing. It sanitizes our view of others. And it makes us insane in the way that we look at the lives of other people. I mean, think about what's going on here. Paul is in prison, but he is the object of envy. Thinking how to afflict me, they say. He's the object of envy. This is how crazy these guys are. This is how crazy envy is. You envy the guy in prison. You're out there preaching the gospel. He's in prison, but you're envying him. And then Paul says this, talks about this other thing. Again, it's selfish ambition. And then here is envy. And then here is rivalry. What comes to your mind when you hear that word rivalry? We think of sibling rivalry. Maybe the rivalries from growing up in high school. And I was raised in Pittsburgh. I worked as a security guard at the Three River Stadium. And security was always stacked to the ceiling when the Cleveland Browns would come into town, because they were our rivals. And I'm not even sure how Cleveland got ranked as our rivals. It always felt like you're picking a fight with a flag football team or something. But they were our rivals. So here's what a rival is. A rivalry happens when envy goes public. A rivalry happens when envy gets very competitive. It's where our identity begins to get grounded on winning, on owning the other person. And we've all seen this, and perhaps even experienced it in ourselves. It's the lady who can never be wrong. It's the guy who always needs to have the last word. Because the goal is not to love other people. It's to be one up on another person, own the other person. See, rivalry is envy weaponized. That's probably the easiest way to say it. Rivalry is envy weaponized. So again, verse 17, Paul says, someone to afflict me in my imprisonment, because of their selfish ambition, because of their envy. They want to inflict him in his imprisonment. In other words, it's not enough that who I envy is suffering. It's not enough that he is in chains. It's not enough that he is taken captive. It's not enough that all of his freedoms are removed. I want him miserable. I want him afflicted. I want him exploited. Have you ever had somebody exploit you in your weakness? Ever had somebody pounce on you when you were powerless? These are the kinds of things that Paul is bringing to the surface that he had to experience. And yet, check out what Paul's comfort is. Because at first glance, this just seems utterly audacious. He says, what then, in verse 18? Okay, he says, in light of all that, what am I supposed to think? That's verse 18. What then? And he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Paul says, I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. You know, even as I say this out loud, I realize that answer shows a big difference between Paul and me. Because Paul is basically saying here, hey, I know I'm in prison, and I know that, I'm I'm being blogged about all the time, and they're talking about me on the news, and this caricature is being created of who I am, and I'm being smeared all over the place. But the good news about Christ matters more than the bad news that they spread about me. See, we all say, it's all about Christ. We say, it's all about Christ. For Paul, it really, 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 really was all about Christ. Because he not only understood the gospel, but he embodied the gospel that he preached. Even when there were detractors, even when there were people mocking him, even when there were people taking advantage of his low position to try to just erase his existence, there was something about the way that Paul understood the gospel where his critics couldn't touch him. He was out of the reach of his enemies. By the way, one of the things the gospel does for us is that the gospel reminds us that the worst critic that we have can't level a criticism more explicit than what the cross already says about us. I mean, think about this for a second. Think about this. The cross, the gospel says to us, that our sin is so pervasive and our sin was so offensive to God's holiness that only the death of his son could atone for it. It was that bad. There was no other system that could work. Only the death of God himself could fix this problem. There's nothing trivial about our sin. In fact, it was so significant that it required the suffering of God's son and triggered the wrath of God, not upon us, we justly deserved it, but substituted the son for us, and then the father poured out his wrath upon the son in our place. See, if people really knew all of our sin, they could afflict us far more skillfully than they do. I mean, if there was a video like behind us all day, every day, and we gave it to our critics, oh, they would have so much more to criticize us about. We're not afraid of critics. That's not how we're wired. We already have, we have the gospel that tells us, oh, we're so much worse than we even think. And God loves us so much more than we imagine. But yeah, it was pretty bad. I mean, think about some of the hymns that we sing. My goodness, who saved a wretch like me? Oh, I'm a wretch. Okay, yeah, well, not just that. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Oh, I'm a wretch, I'm a worm. God says, yeah, that's you. But I love you. Gosh, I'm going to save you. See, the cross doesn't sanitize sin. It just tells us that God's love is greater, and so great that he bore the cost for us for that sin. And that even an evil leader can't dilute the power of that gospel. And we need to remind each other of this. We need to remind those who have been hurt by the church of this fact. Because gospel impact is not like sales. You know, where in sales, the flaws of the seller can undermine the sale. The gospel just has its own power completely apart from who is proclaiming it. You know, there's a guy named Billy Bray. Billy Bray, Irishman, just a reckless, drunk teenager raised in a Christian home, rejected the faith, rejected his family, ran off at about 15 years old. One night, he was out drinking, met another drunk who's suffering. Felt so tragic to Billy Bray that he just began like pulling out all these remnants of passages and things just to share them with this suffering guy. The drunk man repented of his sins and came to Christ. A couple of days following, Billy Bray heard about the drunk guy coming to Christ. He was so affected, he gave his life to Christ and began to be an evangelist, helping other people come to Christ. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is not in the messenger. The power of the gospel is in the message itself. The sins of others can't confine the gospel. And that's what Paul is seeing. He's saying, oh yeah, they hate me. They hate me out there, but they're preaching the gospel, and for that I rejoice. Keep that in mind, please. Keep that in mind as you lament over Christians who have spoken against you or pierced your armor of faith with fiery darts from the enemy. The progress of the gospel does not depend upon the purity of people. The gospel is going to go forward because it's anchored in the purity of one. Because of Christ's perfect conformity to the law in all things at all times, the gospel marches on even when the messenger is imprisoned. Even when the messenger is imprisoned. And even when the messenger, like Paul, is imprisoned, or when another messenger is imprisoned by sin. Why? Because sin's captivity can't confine the gospel. The bars can't confine the gospel. Even sin's captivity can't confine the gospel. Yeah, the worker may be chained, whether it's Paul, whether it's Bunyan, whether it's us, but the gospel is not chained, which is why Paul ends it in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Lord.